We're in a short series that is being talked about for two reasons. One, obviously the calendar had something to do with it. It's October, so people are thinking about those. And secondly, because we finished a series with October 1 being the next Lord's Day, so I thought it would be wise or good to put a little 4 or 5 week series on Reformation just so we could think about some of these components of Reformation. And when we talk about Reformation, at least when I talk to you about Reformation, I always want to call you back to Jesus Christ. I love church history, you know that. And I could talk about the obscurities of different aspects of church history all day long. But I want you to see Jesus. I don't want you to think of Reformation and go right to Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. I want you to think of Christ and what it means to put Christ in the proper position that he has earned. That's what Reformation does. Reformation calls the church back to a place where we elevate Jesus Christ alone. And it calls us back to giving him the glory and honor and worship that is due to him alone as the Savior of men and the King over all things. A few weeks ago, we talked about how Reformation is something that is always needed in the church. It's not something that is just this obscure point on church history where we can put a pin and say that, you know, there was this perfect storm of culture and doctrine that led to this time period that we call the Protestant Reformation. We talked about and we read portions of Scripture that showed that even during the time of the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ was drifting away, even within the pages of the New Testament. That the church, even the church to whom Hebrews is written, the church is worshiping angels. And the church has abandoned the doctrine of justification. We saw that in Galatians. And we saw the mess that the church of Corinth was in. See, it is a proud thing to believe that 500 years ago this month, the church was reformed, and lo and behold, we are it. The church that is reformed is a church that examines hearts. And one of the questions of our examination is, where is Christ in your church? Where does Jesus Christ stand when you think about the church? See, even during the New Testament, the church was placing others higher than Jesus. We mentioned angels. And that problem persisted into the early church, and the struggle grew to the point where angels or dead saints or the mother of Jesus Christ would receive the worship that is due to Jesus. Reformation shuns the worship of idols and the worship of icons and the worship of saints and the worship of Mary or the worship of any other creatures such as angels. Biblical Reformation says Jesus Christ alone, Jesus is enough. Now, when you hear me talk about icons and images and angels and Jesus and dead saints, it's real easy for us to tick off the boxes or check off the boxes and to say, oh, we don't do those things, and start poking fun of the medieval church or poking fun of modern Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or the Coptic Church or other churches that may struggle with these things. But my challenge is for you to look at your heart and to ask what place Jesus takes in your life. When we think of Jesus Christ alone as the one who is worthy of being worshipped, where does he stand? We read from Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2 begins with, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, those are good words for us as well. They're good words for us because the tendency of the heart of all of mankind is to drift away from Jesus Christ, to set up those idols of the heart, whatever they are, no matter how sophisticated they are, and to let those idols take that place that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. So I want to ask the question, what is the Christ purpose when we talk about Jesus Christ alone? Is that just a mantra? Like, is it just something that is really awesome to say? You know, we believe in Jesus alone. Or do the scriptures point to that idea? That's important to ask. Hebrews 2 gives us several reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. Several reasons why the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. And I'll give you those four reasons as we think about Christ alone. The first is that Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, he became man first off so that the main purpose of humanity would be fulfilled. Look at the text. The psalmist quotes here from Psalm 8 that we read at the beginning as our call to worship. And I want you to ask yourself, you don't have to raise your hand and give yourself away, but when you hear Psalm 8 read, or when you sing Psalm 8, the man that is in Psalm 8, do you think of us as humanity? Or do you think of Christ? Because Adam and humanity that flows from Adam came with this purpose to have dominion over the creatures and to subdue the earth for the kingdom of God. But we failed, didn't we? At lunch, a few of us at our table were talking about briefly the way that humanity has gone to destroy the environment rather than cultivate. And here we see in Hebrews 2, look at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then Paul here, or I'll take that back. The author of Hebrews says, it's my own personal thing, but I'll take it back. He says, he quotes the scriptures the way I quote the scriptures. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? the Son of Man, that you care for him. And then drop down to the bottom of 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So Jesus Christ comes as the second person of the Trinity. God takes on flesh because humanity failed. Humanity failed to bring this world perfectly into dominion, and Jesus Christ comes so that that original purpose of humanity could be fulfilled. Again, verse 9, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus comes, and what he does is he is going to reestablish the creation under his authority. And he does that through his death. See, Jesus didn't come to just be an example of what good people are to be like. He came to die so that bad people, sinful people, that's you and me, so that we could be redeemed. So that from Christ could spring up a community of worshipers that will eventually result in a new heaven and a new earth. Adam failed. Christ did not. So he came to fulfill God's original purpose for humanity. Secondly, we see that the Son became man to bring many to glory. That's in verses 10 through 12. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus doesn't just come to redeem a fallen humanity. He doesn't come just to save sinners from their sin. But he comes so that that race which was fallen could be brought to glory. So that at some time we would stand before the presence of God, giving worship and giving praise. And friends, do you know when that begins? It begins now. Jesus tells us that when we believe, that we enter into eternal life. And as the church of Jesus Christ gathers to worship, you may not see it, but when we gather to worship, we get a taste of that glory. That's what the psalmist says. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When we talk about Christ alone, we're not just saying that it is Jesus Christ alone that secures salvation for sinners, although it is. And there's times when the church looks to Christ and they say, you know, we're not satisfied with just you. We want you and, you know, Jesus and the intercession of the saints. Jesus and good works. Jesus and our own will. But the scriptures point us to Christ. And as He is sufficient, as the death of Christ alone is sufficient, I would encourage you to think about, even in worship, Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. Sometimes we say Carl leads us in praise. Occasionally David's led us in praise. Others here have done it as well. What's the book of Hebrews tell us? Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of the congregation, bringing praise to the Father. Friends, that's why we are careful in our worship. Because Christ is sufficient. What the Bible calls the words of Christ are those words that He sings back to the Father along with us. I mentioned to somebody this week that we had a few weeks ago, our numbers were kind of low. You know what? I know where you all sit. You're all creatures of habit. You know, that's why I sit there and not there, because it's my habit to sit there, not because one is more special. So people come in to worship, and I have a pen up here, and this is my secret. I jot down the names of people that I see are missing. I just try to do that real quick. You know, just jot down the names, so that if there's a pattern, you know, 2 weeks, I'll follow up. Or, you know, you're missing, and I'll shoot you a text. Hey, missed you today. Everything okay? A few weeks ago, our numbers were a lot lower, and it just seemed like the pews were really empty. You know, and I was getting in the morning text after text. Hey, I got to be here. I'm here. I'm sick. I'm this. I'm that. And when those things happen, and when our numbers are low, we need to look around and remember that Christ is in the midst of the congregation, singing praise. And that even in those times, I know the idols of my own heart. I like the pews full. Hopefully you like the pews full too. Christ is in the midst of her, singing praise. Christ brings us to glory. And we have a taste of that. The third reason God the Son becomes man to destroy the power of death and Satan. That's verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ took on flesh in part so that He could destroy the works of Satan, so that He could destroy the one who is the accuser of the brethren. Death, where is your sting? Christ alone secures that for us. We are unable to enter into eternity, into heaven, apart from Christ. And the Scriptures tell us and remind us that that last enemy of humanity has even been destroyed by Jesus. That enemy which is death, that Christ has ruined the power and the sting of death. See, only through Christ alone are we able to come into eternity. Only through Christ alone are we able to share in that glory as Jesus sings in the midst of the congregation and as He brings us into glory in eternity as well. And Christ alone is able, because He came to destroy the power of death. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that death will be easy for any of us. And it doesn't mean that when a loved one dies that's a believer, that we're real stoic and we say, well, you know, what does it matter? They're with Jesus. I won't shed tears. Paul says that we mourn with hope. Not that we don't mourn because we have hope. But the power of death, Christ has taken on Himself. He shares in the flesh and blood of humanity so that we can look to Him and say, you know, when it comes to death, Jesus is enough. And we see, fourthly, that Jesus becomes man so that He can be a merciful high priest for us. That's verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, that high priesthood of Jesus has two parts in this text. It is the death of Christ on the cross when He makes propitiation for our sins, when He satisfies the full wrath of God against sin, that mercy seat of the Old Testament representing Jesus Christ as the blood of Christ is shed for the satisfaction of God's wrath. But that intercession as a high priest continues for you today. When you are tempted, you have a high priest that is not only praying for you and pleading on your behalf, but you have a high priest that in a very real way is able to say, brother, sister, I get it. I too was in flesh. I too was tempted. The author of Hebrews elsewhere says, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So you may consider the ways that you are tempted, and you might think, look around the church and think, you know, there's nobody else here that struggles like this. Here's my sin, and it's so strange that I'm going to keep it secret because nobody's going to understand my sin. Jesus does. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. You could meditate on that. Let's try to think of ways Jesus wasn't tempted. Then you just keep saying back to yourself, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Friends, when we talk about Christ alone, we're talking about the satisfaction of the death of Jesus to secure salvation. And there's nothing that is to be added to that. Again, no Mary, no angels, no icons, no images, none of those things. But also things of ourselves. It's not your will, it's not Him who runs, it's not Him who wills, but it is God that shows mercy. It's not even our own wills that satisfy the full wrath of God against sin. It is Christ alone. And when we think about death and the power of death and the overthrowing of the power of Satan, what is it? Who is it? It's Christ. And Christ alone. And we are just the beneficiaries of this. In all of these things, It is Christ who is able, again quoting from Hebrews, to help those who are being tempted. Have you ever seen late medieval art, like religious art? The Lord Jesus Christ, which it's clear that, you know, the second commandment forbids images of any person of the Trinity, but we know that there's a whole medieval history with art, and you see these pieces of art and you look to Christ, and Christ is either someone who is portrayed as being too angry to approach or too humiliated to do anything. So either the image is of, you know, he's hidden in dark clouds and he's flamy eyes and the big sword coming out of the mouth, like in the book of Revelation, that's the altar images, the medieval altars, you often see that image of Jesus. Or he's on the cross, helpless, bloody, or he's an infant. See, this was the image of Christ in the late medieval period, that he really is not able to help. And the church turned her attention to the one that can talk some sense into the Son, his mother. Friends, Jesus is the only one able to help those being tempted. And he does that through his priesthood. When we think of Christ alone, again, we're not just thinking of our salvation, but we're thinking of the whole recreation of humanity. In our church tradition, we talk about the kingship of Christ a lot. We talk about, and we put a word in the front of it, the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It's not good enough just to talk about kingship. It has to be mediatorial kingship of Christ. Meaning that Jesus mediates as king. And that's part of Christ alone. You can go home today, and in your drives to your homes, maybe you'll see beautiful things. See palm trees, sunshine, blue skies, gorgeous mountains. Maybe if you get closer to the beach, you'll see some of the Pacific. You need to be reminded that when we talk about Christ alone, we're also talking about his authority over those things. That he alone is the one who has been given dominion in a mediatorial sense. That he is the one to whom the fish in the seas respond. He is the one, as Isaiah says, that the trees clap their hands in his presence. Or the mountains bow down. Or as the waves hit the shore, they do so in worship. This is the argument of Hebrews, that Christ alone is the one to whom all authority has been given. But he's also the one who would secure salvation for his people. And he is also the one that would destroy the power of death, so that when we taste death, we can go even into eternity joyfully. And again, on this side, death is a violent removal of the soul from the body. From this position, it isn't necessarily going to look joyful. But from the other side, so to speak, all who are in Christ will not taste the sting of death. and that's through Christ alone. In Christ alone is that merciful high priest that made propitiation for his people without our help. And he is the one that stands at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf, praying for you. Friends, all of these things are encompassed when we think about Christ alone. It's not merely a catchphrase that's intended to mock the late medieval church. It's something that we ought to live our lives by. As we think of the glory of Christ, as we seek in this church to see Jesus lifted up, even from all the pages of the Scriptures, so that he may receive that honor due to his name. Again, from Hebrews 2, referencing Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you cared for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then the commentary from the author. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But friends, we will. We will see everything in subjection to him. And the whole of the creation will give glory to Christ alone. Amen.